free range again today, and we're not going back to Job, but I was thinking what might be a helpful thing to think about together, and I remembered that you all are in Hebrews, and so I thought about one of the verses that comes to mind when I think of Hebrews, and that this verse has, really exploring this verse has changed how I think about the Old Testament, and so that's what I wanted to share with you today. It's a verse that you all actually already covered, I think, with John, but I want to look at it again and maybe review, because it's good to review. I'm a teacher. I always have to review with my classes, otherwise they forget. So good to review, and then maybe we'll fill in a little bit of what maybe John didn't get to. So it's Hebrews chapter 10, and it's the first few verses, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. So if there would be a brave soul who would be willing to read those first four verses of chapter 10 for us, that would be much appreciated.
The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, be perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, it would not have stopped being offered. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and with a water that felt guilty for their sin. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins.
Okay. Thank you. The text says the law is a shadow of the good things that are to come. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness? These sacrifices are a reminder of sins. So if, this is the question for you. If the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, why does God ask Israel to do this, to offer up the blood of bulls and goats? If it can't take away sins, why does he ask them to do it? Well, that's interesting, because in chapter 9, where's the verse for that? Chapter 9, 22. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins. So why does God ask Israel to offer up, to spend 1,500 years, right, from somewhere around the time of Moses, around 1500 BC until the time of Jesus, when Jesus brings all that to a close? Why does he ask them to offer bulls and goats if it does nothing to forgive sins?
Obedience.
In part, for sure, it's sort of like the fruit in the garden, right? Nothing wrong with eating fruit. If you like pomegranates, great. Whatever that fruit was, God just said, I want you not to eat it, right? And so it became a sin to eat it. Right, he could have had Christ come right away. I mean, he could have had Christ come in Genesis 3:18, right? I'm going to send you someone who's going to be descended from you. And then Eve had a child, and it was Christ, and he saved the world from their sins, right? It could have happened way back at the beginning. So God is delaying here for this extended period of time and telling Israel to do something that, at the end of the day, doesn't actually work for the forgiveness of sins. And so sometimes the way this is described is as a, well, there, that was the plan A, right? The giving of the law, the offering of sacrifices, that was the plan A that God had. And then when that kind of failed, we have plan B, which is, okay, now we go to Jesus, because the blood of bulls and goats didn't work, the law didn't work, failed, now we have plan B. But if we take a closer look at the sacrifices, I think we'll find something interesting. At least it's interesting to me. So I want us to look back at Leviticus 4. This is where we find out instructions about the sacrifices. And I want us to see to what kinds of sin the sacrifices applied. Leviticus 4. Somebody just read verses 1 and 2 for us, please.
The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed."
Okay. Thank you, Bill. What kind of a sin is in view here? What's that, Rich? Yeah, unintentional, right? If we were to keep reading, so this is for the priest, unintentional, but look down at verse 13. Now, if the whole community of Israel errs, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly so that they violate any of the Lord's commandments and incur guilt, so they sin in a way that they're not aware of. It escapes their notice. They've done something wrong, but they didn't know or weren't aware of it. Keep going down to verse 22. When a leader sins and unintentionally violates any of the commandments of the Lord his God by doing what is prohibited, and then someone informs him about the sin he has committed, then he's supposed to bring a sin offering. Now, 27. Now, if any of the common people sins unintentionally by violating one of the Lord's commands and does what is prohibited and incurs guilt, and someone informs him of what he has done. And then, I think that might be the... Oh, look, chapter 5. When someone sins in any of these ways, if he has seen, heard, or known about something he has witnessed, and he did not respond to a public call to testify, he is guilty. Or if he touches anything unclean, a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or unclean livestock, or unclean swarming creature, without being aware of it. Right? So, here we have instructions. Here's when I want you to offer these sacrifices. And the instructions say these sacrifices are for unintentional sins. By the way, what was the penalty for on purpose? Or sorry, what was the sacrifice for on purpose sinning? Yeah, the penalty was death. And in fact, let's just go forward to Numbers 15, just so you can see that the Old Testament makes this distinction explicit. Numbers 15, I'll start in 22. When you sin unintentionally and do not obey all these commands that the Lord spoke to Moses, and then the text continues and says, here's the offerings that you have to bring. But zoom down to verse 30. But the person who acts defiantly, right, or the text says, with a high hand, the person who sins with a high hand, whether native or foreign resident, blasphemes the Lord. That person is to be cut off. He must be cut off because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his command, and his guilt remains on him. So the person who sins on accident, that person can go and offer the sacrifice. Once he's been made aware of it. The person who sins on purpose, there is no sacrifice. You cut him off from his people. So let's look at this. Think about what is an unintentional sin. Well, we already saw one example, touching an unclean or dead thing without being aware. Okay, so that's your dog has died in your house. You're walking through the night to go get a drink. You trip over the dead dog. Oh, accidentally touched a dead thing. Now, the Bible calls that two things. It calls that unintentional sin, but sometimes it calls it just plain sin. You have sinned. You need to offer a sin offering for your sin. And that's where there's a little bit of confusion for us, because we go back and read that, and if I were to say, Nolan, you tripped over your dead dog last night, sinner, you should say, what? That's not a sin, right? So there's a sense in which the Bible uses the same word for things that we today call sin and for other things that we today would not call sin, right? What's another example? Well, having a baby is an example of an unintentional sin, right? Because when the woman has the baby, there is uncleanness associated with that, and she becomes impure for 40 days and then 80 days if it's a girl. In either case, she has to offer the sacrifice after that, right? So, but if I say, you had a baby, sinner, you should say, but that's not a real sin, right? That's some other kind of sin, right? In fact, I'm going to call it a ceremonial sin. But it's not a real sin, right, to have children. In fact, I think God maybe said something about having children somewhere. If you get a skin disease, right? You contract a skin disease, you have to go to the priest, he has to inspect it. If once it clears up, you have to go and offer a sin offering for your skin disease. And you should say, well, wait a sec, that's not real sin. Mildew on an article of clothing, same thing. Or making a vow to be a Nazarite. Remember, that's what which person in the Bible makes this vow and then promptly goes and breaks all three of the requirements. Do you remember? Yeah, Samson, right? Samson makes this vow. But one of the requirements was you can't touch dead things, all right? So if you're a Nazarite, you made a promise to God, and then you go and accidentally, someone dies in your tent so suddenly that you could not avoid him. So it's really the person dying and falling on you, right? That would render you sinful. And so then you would have to offer the sacrifice. But again, we should say, that doesn't sound like a real sin. That sounds like a ceremonial sin. So sometimes the word sin refers to ceremonial things that we today wouldn't consider sin, and sometimes the word sin refers to actual things. And if you committed a ceremonial sin or an unintentional sin, by the way, not telling the truth. If you say something false on accident, is that a sin? Okay. How do you say something false on accident? Well, you know, Elena. Elena said the other day, there are 51 states in the United States. 51 states. Now, she was serious, right? So was she lying when she said that? DC, they're gonna. Well, but we don't look at that and say, stop lying. What do? We correct. We say, no, you're mistaken. That you haven't sinned. You're not trying to deceive anyone. You have some bad information and you're sharing the bad information thinking it's true, but you're not trying to deceive, as opposed to, no, I did not eat the cookie, right? Then there's trying to deceive, right? So one of those we call sin and is actually dishonoring to God. The other one is just misinformation, and you say, well, let me just correct you because you've got your wires crossed somewhere. There's actually only 50 states. So again, we have the, what do we call it when you kill someone on purpose? Well, with premeditation, and unless you're the government. We call it murder, right? But what do you call it if it happens on accident? We actually have a different word for this, right? We call it manslaughter. And there are cases where in manslaughter, if it's shown that in fact there was no negligence, right, you are not held accountable for that. And in fact, the Bible makes that same distinction. It says, if you murder someone, life for life, right? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. But if you accidentally kill someone, that is, you're out in the woods chopping wood, and you've looked at the axe, and you made sure it was in good order, but God makes the axe head fly off the axe, strike your friend, to whom you bore no ill will, right? What did you do then? Do you remember? You had to go to the city of refuge. There was this ceremonial thing that kicked in, and there was like a force field around the city of refuge so that the blood avenger could not cross that barrier, right? You were protected until the high priest died. So again, ceremonial provisions kick in when you sin in a not really sinful way, right? In a ceremonial way. All right. Unintentional sin makes you unclean. So I'm going to jot this down up here because we're going to do a little parallel. When you do an unintentional, we'll put it in parentheses, or a ceremonial sin, that makes you unclean. And once you're unclean, we saw, what did you have to do in order to get forgiven of that unintentional sin? Had to offer a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. Oh, that is not how you spell sacrifice. Priestly mediation. And as a result of that, you were forgiven of your sin. And again, when I put that word sin up there, you have to be thinking of these ceremonial things, bumping into a leper or discovering mildew in your house. Yes, Linda. Yeah. And so this functions as a kind of picture, right? That you could look at and say it's sort of a reflection of what's going on in the real world for me. That I actually don't just commit unintentional sin, I actually commit real sin on occasion, right? Sometimes. Daily, hourly, right? I commit real sin. And that real sin makes me unclean in a real way, right? Not just this ceremonial way where you can get rid of it by washing, right? Or by offering a sacrifice. It doesn't go away that way. This kind of sin cannot be dealt with by this kind of sacrifice. In fact, I'm going to draw the does not go, right? That's what that little sign means. You cannot get from here to here. We know that, but you know what? Even the Old Testament believers knew that, right? David knew that. Psalm 51. Let's look there. Psalm 51, that heading to the psalm for the choir director, a Davidic psalm, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. So David's going to Bathsheba, was that a, which one of these two kinds of sin are we talking about here? Real sin, right? This wasn't a ceremonial deal. This wasn't like bumping into a leper, this was adultery. And if we include Uriah in the mix, murder.
But we have to include in our equation that they started out as a
home and looked and saw. Now, the issue is that became a real sin when he acted upon something that happened. I think that's a critical importance. What you do once you have been awakened or alerted to the fact, ooh, I'm in a dangerous place. Sin to be there, understandable. Now what do I do about it?
I completely agree with what you're saying, that what we do when you discover yourself in that, I don't think the Bible uses the term unintentional or ceremonial sin to describe temptation, though. And so I think what you've said is absolutely right, but there's a line there. There is, David notices, and before he crosses that line, right, he has not yet committed either an unintentional or a real sin, I think in the biblical terminology. Once he said, let me dwell on this a little while, and let me take action, right, so both with his thoughts and with his actions, crosses the line and says, let me go get that woman, then we're in the real sin category. So I have not seen the word unintentional sin used to describe temptation is all I would say. But I think otherwise everything you said is, it's critical. Something happens to you, you discover yourself in a situation, do you do what Joseph did, which is, you know, rip your clothes off to get away from that, or do you do what David did, which is dwell on it and then take action? So I think David finds himself in real sin, but as he's reflecting on it, what does he say? Now, he's really sinned. This is after the fact. What does he say God wants from him now? Right? Okay, how do I get forgiven of this? Is this what God wants? Perfect sacrifice, priestly mediation? Let me add perfect animal sacrifice here, priestly mediation. Is that what God wants? Look at verse 16. Yeah. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. God, you will not despise a broken and humbled heart. So David here, Psalm 51, 16 to 17, tells us you can't get from real sin to forgiveness via perfect animal sacrifices, right? There has to be something else that gets you there. Well, broken spirit, contrite heart. Because otherwise, right, real sin leads to separation from God. God is a holy judge. Death, right? I mean, the Old Testament tells us this, New Testament tells us this. Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Right? So, if you've committed real sin, you're on a path toward death. Animal sacrifices are not going to help you, David tells us, because these are only for, again, ceremonial sin, bumping into a leper. That's not what David has done. And so David is trying to find, is there another way here, right? Is there a third option? Now, we said in Hebrews 10:1, the law is a shadow of things, right? So David is dealing with a shadow here, and he's trying to figure out, you know, like that Mary Poppins scene where Bert is sketching on the floor, and he says, wait. He sees Mary Poppins' silhouette. He says, I'd know that silhouette anywhere. And he's tracing it out. And Mary Poppins, right? He's looking at the shadow and traces the outlines and says, I recognize this. I see what it is. That's what the Old Testament is like. It's like this shadow that's been cast on the ground. And David is looking at it and trying to figure out, what is this shadow pointing me to? What do I have to be trusting in? Because I know it's not this. This is only for unintended. It doesn't apply to me, right? I need to be trusting in something else. So David says, okay, well, broken and contrite heart. That's what God needs. He doesn't need the animal sacrifices. By the way, this is the same thing in Leviticus 26. So David is not making this up. David just knew his Bible, right? Leviticus 26, I'll just read it for you. After Israel gets kicked out of the land, because God knows that's going to happen, right, in about 700 years. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember their land. And so here we have, right in the Old Testament law, you know what it's going to take? It's going to take confession and repentance. Taking that uncircumcised heart and turning away from your sin. That's what's going to cause me to remember your land once you have been punished and kicked out of it. So not more sacrifices. Give me more sacrifices. But once you have committed the real sin that has resulted in the real penalty, what comes next is repent and believe. Yeah, Rich.
So picking up on the word iniquity, iniquity is an intentional sin. Okay. Now, there is, in the 103rd Psalm, he forgives all of our iniquities.
Yes, same, yeah. No, I would put forgiveness and taking away sin in the same category. Yeah. Forgiven of sin, sin taken away.
Okay. Because in the Old Testament, in the 103rd Psalm, you know, it says that their iniquities can be forgiven.
And I think David's iniquities were forgiven too.
Right.
But it wasn't via this mechanism.
Not by that. It's a matter of the heart.
Yeah. And so what we keep encountering in the Old Testament is there's a kind of forgiveness for real sins. I'm just not sure how it's going to work. I know it's there. I know God forgives real sins. I just don't know the mechanism. Because the biblical authors were looking at this mechanism and saying, this applies only to bumping into a leper kind of sins, becoming ritually unclean kind of sins, getting a skin disease kind of sins, not the kind of sins that I commit every day and I need real salvation from.
It keeps coming to my mind the Jesus washing the feet of the disciples and Peter is saying, wash me all over. Jesus saying, no, and I was going to wash my feet. Wash once for all sin.
Right.
But on a daily basis, a foot washing, which is clearly distinctive from a whole bodily washing, as a reminder. I am in Christ clean, but I'm not.
Yeah.
That's quite different than the old ceremonial.
Well, I think even what Jesus is doing is it's pictorial, it's symbolic. It's the water that Jesus uses on Peter's feet doesn't do a whole lot for Peter's.
Right.
I mean, Peter, was he the first guy? I don't know. Maybe he was the fifth guy. Who wants to use that water? Right, but like this, it's a picture, right? It's something you're supposed to look at the picture, but if the picture is the shadow, you know, I don't know if I've used this example here before, but you know, when your honey is away on a business trip or something, and you have the picture, right, or the FaceTime now, you have the picture that you could look at, but when you're reunited, right? When he or she comes in through the door, you don't keep staring at the picture. You don't think, oh, my sweetie, right? And look at, no, you have the reality now. So you can go and embrace the reality. You can leave the picture behind. By the way, that's why when Jesus comes, he says, clean, unclean distinction, we don't need it anymore. Because I'm here. The reality has come. This was just a picture for a little while that I gave you. And now that the reality has come, we can fellowship with one another. And the real forgiveness of sins has finally been revealed. The mechanism that David trusted in, and the psalm of the author of Psalm 103 and the author of Psalm 40, all these people were trusting in a mechanism. They didn't know how it worked. Right? So what is the mechanism that is the alternative that leads to down here forgiveness of real sin? Right? What is that mechanism? Well, what do we need? Well, we need a perfect sacrifice. Does Jesus ever get called any of these two things? Right? Perfect sacrifice. John 1:29, behold the what? Here's the Lamb of God who actually takes away the sins of the world. You know, he's the real Lamb of God. Is he ever called a high priest? Jesus ever called a high priest? Well, this seems like Hebrews' main theme, right? I'm a high priest, but he's not like the other high priests. Those guys had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Those guys died, so they couldn't continue in their ministry. They had all kinds of deficiencies. Jesus is a high priest in a different kind of order of Melchizedek. Mysterious, without beginning, without end. Whatever you do with that, not quite sure about the order. But the point is, he is supremely better, right? And so we have a perfect sacrifice, a perfect high priest, but it's better than all the perfect sacrifices and perfect priests of the old covenant. Linda? What's that? 1 John 1:9? Oh, yes. Right. And so what we realize is that if Jesus is the perfect sacrifice who has already done everything for us to be right with God, if Jesus is the high priest who has already taken himself as the perfect sacrifice, shed his own blood into the presence of God and made atonement for our sins, then all that's left for us to do is to say, yep, I sinned. I did it. I did it again. That's what confession is, right? Confession is not pleading for hours for forgiveness, trying to convince God to forgive. It's just acknowledging, I did it again, and I should not have. And Jesus does all the heavy lifting, right? He does everything necessary to achieve the forgiveness of sins. And so, this part here is the part that was only revealed in AD 33. Right, when Jesus dies and rises again from the grave. The Old Testament people knew that there was something here that would lead, and they maybe even had some guess. Well, it's got to be something that involves bloodshed and mediation. I can't just walk right into God. I need something to go between us. But they didn't know necessarily what it was. And so we discover then what it is. By the way, this right here, perfect sacrifices, priestly mediation, does not lead to the forgiveness of real sins. That's where we started, right? Hebrews 10:4. The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin. Hebrews 10:4. And so there never was an alternate way to get right with God. That's part of the point here. That it wasn't that in the old covenant you got right with God by, you know, keeping the law really well, Nobody did, by the way. And offering sacrifices. That's not how you got... God asked Israel to do it. Israel needed to offer those sacrifices. But what started to get blurred in their understanding was, God's asking me to offer these sacrifices. This must be how I'm going to get right with God. More sacrifices. So when I've sinned bigger sins, he must want more sacrifices. And in fact, the prophets say, you guys are offering like 10,000 rivers of oil and fat of lambs. I mean, it's like a feast of sacrifices. But you've missed the boat, because these were never intended to be a mechanism for getting right with God. It was always intended to be a picture of the real mechanism, which is right here, Jesus Christ.
Okay, but the instructions are to offer a specific number of some animal, which we get.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How does that fit in? Is that a God-given instruction, mm-hmm. or is that a man's invention as a requirement? Because that seems to conflict the book we were just discussing about the inadequacy and why they have the rivers of blood, oil, and what have you running from the temple.
So there are two different hierarchies.
Yes.
There's one that's based on what you can afford, right? And so you offer the bull, again, ceremonial sins only, not adultery, not theft, not idolatry, but leprosy, having a baby. Ceremony, you offer, the hierarchy goes bull, lamb or ram, lamb or goat, pigeons, right, or turtle doves, and then finally, if you can't afford that, then you bring some 8 cups of flour, right? Fine flour. So there's that. There's a hierarchy based on what you can afford, and then there's a hierarchy based on how important the person who has committed the sin was. And so if it's for the whole assembly, then there are actually a couple of different bulls that are required, right? And so on the Day of Atonement, you have 2 bulls and 2 goats that are offered. If it's for an individual, then that person only has to bring a lamb. And so there are times when you have kings, especially, offering, like Solomon, offering 10,000 burnt offerings, right, on the altar. But that doesn't seem to be a sin offering or a guilt offering like this. It seems to be just a we love you, God, offering. Burnt offerings were frequently considered the just a way to say, God, we love you. And so Solomon just offers thousands of those. So, yes, Linda. Yes. I think so. I think Abraham believed God. Okay, so let's put that up here, way above this whole thing. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteous. Then Abraham goes and sins, okay, chapter 16 with Hagar. So 15, he believes God and it's counted to him as righteous. 16, Abraham goes and sins. Does God forgive Abraham's sin? Well, he must, right? If Abraham is in heaven, he needs to get his sins forgiven. So how? What was the mechanism? Was it because Abraham goes and offers sacrifices? Or is it because Abraham is trusting God somehow, trusting God to do something? This is all obscured to Abraham, but saying, I know I'm going to get down here somehow. God is going to do something to get me down to forgiveness of my real sin. I'm not sure what it is, but I'm just going to trust God. So I do think Abraham is operating on this side, and so his trust comes first, but his trust comes first and second and third. It's continual, and he's constantly trusting God to deal with both his sins and his successes. Does that sound right or no? So the question was, isn't going ahead and doing this an expression of faith in God? Right? Can be, right? It's like giving flowers, right? If I give flowers, let's say Amy says, "You have to give me flowers on my birthday." And I give her flowers. And then I start to think, you know, the reason that she loves me is because I give her these flowers, right? And so then I give her more and more flowers. But all the rest of the days of the year, I'm out doing things I shouldn't be doing, not showing love to Amy. But I bring her flowers I bring her thousands of bouquets of flowers, right? That would be like, that's what got mixed up in Israel's mind, was they thought that, yeah, God had required them to bring him flowers. You have to do this. But that's not what makes us right with one another, right? This is not, and so they had turned it into a mechanism by which they could press the button and delete all of their sins and say, this works great. That means that between Day of Atonement and Day of Atonement every year, we could go party. We could go commit violence against one another, all the things that the prophets condemned them for. We could go and commit idolatry. And then we come back, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, every year, and hit the button and reset. And the prophets are like, oh, no, 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 no. You guys, you've missed it entirely. And so I think that whereas for David, in fact, the last two verses of Psalm 51, remember he said you don't want offerings? Listen to the last verse of Psalm 51. In your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So David doesn't say, I'm not going to offer any sacrifices ever again. David says, in order to get right with God, I'm going to trust God. Once I'm right with God, I'm going to obey and do this. Offer the sacrifices. I'm not going to not offer this. God commanded me to offer. But David understood this wasn't the mechanism that got him right with God. Because once he sins, he says, I know you don't want them. Yeah, Rich.
Is that parallel to faith and works in our in today, where people think by their works they're going to make it to heaven? And God says that you're not going to make it by works. The works follow conversion,
right.
They don't precede it.
Right. Right. So go ahead and obey what God has said. But unless you have this rightness with God first, none of this is of any spiritual significance. Yep. Well, Bill?
Where's the picture of repentance in David?
It is in when Nathan, so 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan comes and tells David the story. There was a poor man and a rich man. Poor man has one ewe. That's where we're actually told David repented. Now, first he got really angry, right? He said, that rich man who stole the poor man's ewe, he should be put to death, right? He leaps from his chair, throne, wherever he's sitting, and is just tell me who the guy is, and I will put him to death myself. And Nathan says, you demand. You're the man. And David says, oh, okay. So he repents there.
The picture of his repentance, the action of his repentance.
Psalm 51 really full of it. I mean,
he's
talking about his sins. He's acknowledging his sins. I mean, that's where we're at, right?
Right.
He's acknowledging his sins. He knows that he's before a blameless judge, a judge that, you know, he cannot purify himself and has brought forth iniquity. He's asking for a clean heart to be created in him and a sustaining, give me a sustaining will. So there's a clear change from, I'm going to have this woman, I'm going to kill this man to get it.
And now that it's been pointed out to me, oh, I'm going to keep the woman anyway. I'm not going to change anything. I'm just going to feel bad. I'm really sorry I did that.
Actually, David is doing what the Old Testament law said, which is, if you sleep with someone, you become obligated to provide for that person. Okay. Now, she no longer has a husband to provide for her, right? So the law actually says if you. And this is, right, this is the basis for shotgun weddings, right? Which is the dad finds out that his daughter and someone else have been intimate, and he makes sure they get married. Why? Well, that's what the Bible says. If you and someone else are intimate, you need to marry that person and provide for that person for the rest of your life. And that's what David ends up doing. You would like David to repentance, and I mean I can see this repentance to look like, okay, I'm not gonna enjoy the woman anymore because that was an expression of sin. How do you repent from that? Well,
I think there's consequences of sin that are messy with fear. I'm speaking above my, but I think the reality of this fallen world is there are consequences of sin that we cannot fix. He can't go back and undo physically what he's done. So in this scenario, God is actually protecting this woman. Right? It's ugly.
That's
messy,
what it is.
But he's protecting a woman who would, especially in that culture, would have been destitute and cast out. I mean, and unclean, all those things. So I'm not saying God kind of like, okay, now what am I going to do because you sinned? I'm saying God provided for in that fallenness and in a fallen world. But there are consequences of that, things that I've done in my life, that I will have to deal with those consequences, whether it happened when I was 16, I may deal with that consequence until I'm 80. I don't know.
On the other hand, Terry, I agree with you. But the wonderful thing about Christ atoning sacrifice is he can redeem us, even if we have some consequences of sin to deal with. And we see that over and over in the beginning, that God redeems situations, and it's just a wonderful display of grace. In this particular case, they go on to have Solomon, he becomes the next king, he builds the temple, even the star in the Old Testament. So God doesn't just cast away,
I think there's a lesson we could spend time in at another time. We have examples, I think, in the Christian community today of people that have fallen. And they may have been, they may are truly men and or women of God. They are cast aside and shall never see the light of day of ministry again. Well, we have this glorious example of David, who couldn't have done more wrong, but being restored on the basis of a genuine repentance and a true forgiveness by the Lamb of God's shed blood. I don't know how we got from able to look at David, set him totally aside, and then look at some pastor who shot himself in the foot, perhaps, and said, "Oh, there is no." It's forgiven, but you, your ministry, life and ministry is gone forever. That's kind of bothered me a bit. I'm not sure that I have a position, but at least I'm cautious.
Yeah.
See remorse, I don't see repentance.
Like in the case of David,
yeah.
How do you make the judgment? I mean, you can do that. I can't examine his heart, but it's clear that God accepted it as true repentance as well as remorse. The difference between Peter's remorse and Judas' remorse. The words used, both were remorseful. One is significantly different than the other, and I put David in Peter's camp.
It can also lend among the Christians that if God forgives and repents,
No, Old Testament, I'm just not, I'm not exactly sure. Someone with a phone could probably find it. It is in 2 Samuel 12, after Nathan confronts him, "You acted in, I am going to bring disaster on you from your own family," Nathan says, "on God's behalf. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them publicly. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight." This, of course, happens with Absalom, when Absalom, his own son, usurps the throne. David responded to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Then Nathan replied to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. However, there's this consequence, your son dies. Your son will die." And so that is the expression, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins. He is agreeing with Nathan, agreeing with God, "What I did was wrong. I should not have done that." And that is the basis on which forgiveness is granted to him. And I think what Linda said, I connect with that in part because I want to see other people suffer when they have done sins and it seems like they're getting off easy, in part because sometimes God's forgiveness seems too good to be true for myself. I feel like I need to do something more than confess and repent. I need to, you know, so, you know, I start doing good things until I feel like I've done enough to offset, right? And so, yeah, I asked for the forgiveness, but I also better start reading my Bible multiple times a day now and better make sure I'm you know, right? And yeah, I do need to be doing that. But I need to guard against turning those good works into the basis for the forgiveness, right? I need to guard against thinking, yeah, Jesus' blood is sufficient, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it's really not sufficient in my life, right? Because God needs Jesus' blood plus a few days of my real good works, you know, showing him. The forgiveness that God gives is based on the work of Christ and not on the good things that you can do to try to get into God's good graces. And that's where I struggle too, is that after a sin, I want to get back in, on God's good side. And the way to do that is by trusting Jesus. And once you've trusted Jesus, then by all means, read your Bibles, dive deeper into God, but guard against thinking of that as the basis for which God loves you better or forgives you. Psalm 32 is another, let me just turn there, we can close with this. Another really neat, I think, how happy, Psalm 32 verse 1, how happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How happy is the man whom the Lord does not charge with sin, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Okay, the man who's forgiven is happy. How do you get there? How do you get forgiven? Listen to what David does. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer heat. So David is like, the sin is bearing me down. And then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you took away the sin of my guilt. So David is saying, no, I'm not good enough to come to God. I'm hiding my sin. I'm not going to confess it to God. And then he finally confesses it, and that is the thing that brings him freedom and forgiveness. And and it's this beautiful picture of, you want to find freedom from your sin, take it to the Lord, confess it to the Lord, trust in the mechanism that God has provided, without adding to it, trust in that, and God gives peace that passes understanding and restores your fellowship with him. So, Aim. Linda?
Mm-hmm. I have something written on my own page to try to find it. I don't know where I found it. Anyway, it's a prayer, Father, protect me from the opportunity to sin when I have the desire. Mm. And protect me from the desire, and protect me from the desire when I have the opportunity to sin. And then the feeding temptation also involves.
Hmm. Let me pray for us. Father, we're grateful that you have made a way for us to be right with you, to be forgiven of our sins. That does not require us to first be perfect or first get all of our lives cleaned up, but invites us to come as we are and acknowledge our sins to you and to trust in you for the forgiveness of our sins. We praise you for the work that you have done for us in Christ, and we pray that you would motivate us and cause our hearts to overflow in obedience to this one who has died and risen on our behalf. We ask this all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm.